told, and they realized that this man was more than a miracle worker, but that he required total commitment and total dedication of his followers to him. And therefore they began to drop off. In droves they dropped off. The very high religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, had already conspired to kill him. Jesus knew his hours were numbered now. And during this time he took the 12 who he had spent almost over 2 years with, pouring his life into their lives that they might carry on after him. And he took them about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee to another territory. He got out of the territory of Herod, and he's into the territory now of Philip, and things were a bit quieter there. And we learn from Mark chapter 8, as they walked from village to village in that district, Jesus was talking to the disciples, and he said to them kind of off the cuff, who do men say the Son of Man is? And they thought for a minute and said, well, Master, many of them think that you're John the Baptist. Now back in Matthew 14, chapter 1, Herod had heard about the works of Jesus, and Herod had told his followers, I think this is John the Baptist's spirit reincarnated in the body of Jesus because of the works he does. So John, being the king, probably had a great following of folks who thought that Jesus Christ was a resuscitated or resurrected John the Baptist. Some said, well, they think you're Elijah. Now, Elijah, back in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, had been the prophet that God said he would send before the Messiah. Elijah was that great prophet that worked miraculous means, you know, that raised the widow's son, that had the Mount Carmel experience, that used mighty wonders to bring the people back to God. He is the greatest prophet in Jewish eyes because of that. Matter of fact, he's one of those that appeared in the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, just a couple of chapters ahead. Some said, well, some think you're Jeremiah. Jeremiah, of course, was the weeping prophet who came with the message of a new covenant, a covenant within men's heart and not on the outside, Jeremiah 31. Rabbinical tradition says that Jeremiah, before that they were taken captive, hid the Ark of the Covenant somewhere on Mount Nebo, and that just before the Messiah would come back, Jeremiah would come back and bring the ark out of hiding so that they could have the Ark of the Covenant again. So Jeremiah was a great figure in Jewish history. And others said, some think you're one of the prophets. I want you to realize that every one of these people they mentioned would have to involve a resurrection. So they were saying something tremendously important about Jesus. They were saying, this guy must be someone raised from the dead, one of the great figures of the past come back now. So they were saying that Jesus Christ was a great man. They were saying, you're one of the best men that ever lived. You're a great religious leader. And Jesus then turned and focused the question a little more clear when he said, and who do you say that I am? And I can imagine they kind of rocked back and forth in their heels a minute. And finally, Peter, who is known for being the outspoken leader of this apostle band, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want you to notice that in verse 16, Peter really uses four definite articles. He's saying four fundamental things about Jesus. And you don't get them there in English, unfortunately. Number one, he's saying, you are the Messiah. They never should say this word Christ here. When you hear the word Christ, you just think kind of a title like Jesus Christ, kind of like John Smith, but that's not at all what it is. The word Christ is the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word Messiah. And the word Messiah means God's anointed one, that one that all the hopes of mankind were pinned on, that coming one that promised forgiveness of sin and a new day and the breaking of God into history and all that. Peter is saying, you're the Messiah. You're the anointed one promised from old. You're the fulfillment, the culmination of all our scriptures. You're that great one that God has promised long before in the Garden of Eden to come and win man's victory. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living, the God, the Son of God. Now this declaration has been made a whole bunch of. Peter's confession is called the turning point in the church and all that. It really isn't. For way back in the first few chapters of Matthew, as well as the first few chapters of John, when Andrew went to get Peter, Andrew said to Peter, "Peter, you must come. We found the Messiah." So Andrew called him the Messiah way back in the early days. And when Nathanael was called by Jesus to follow him, Nathanael said, "You are the Son of God." So even the phrase "the Son of God" had been used of Jesus Christ, for Nathanael had called him that. Well, what is happening here? What is so unusual? What is so fundamental here? Number one, Jesus had focused in on the ultimate question in Christianity, and that is, who is Jesus Christ? Now, friend, I don't care what church you go to, and I don't care what name you wear, and I don't care how long you've been to church, and I don't care how well you can quote the Bible, and I don't care how often you come to Sunday school, and I don't care how much you give, and I don't care where you were born, I don't care if your parents were preachers or not preachers, or if you're a deacon or a teacher or whatever, I want to tell you the only question that really matters is, who is Jesus Christ? And everything else is way down the line from that. Now, these guys were saying he's a great prophet. He's a great man of God. He's someone resurrected from the dead. But Jesus wouldn't claim that. For you see, Jesus Christ can't be one in a series. He can't be the greatest man that ever lived, because that's not the good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ is God incarnate in human flesh. The good news is that once and for all, God knows what man is going through in his fallen, separated existence apart from God. Jesus came to show man perfectly what God is. And Jesus also came that God might understand exactly what sinful man is going through. That's why Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" For you see, Jesus is the one who experienced that separation that sinful man had experienced since his ouster from the Garden of Eden. So Jesus did not accept those first titles, great though they be, stupendous though they be, the greatest of the greatest though they be. But after they said, "You're the Son of God, the Messiah," Jesus said, "That's right. You hit it right on the head, boy." You see, those first few chapters of Matthew and John, they had called him by the titles, but they had a misunderstanding of what the titles were. For you see, to a Jew of Jesus' day, the word Messiah and the word Son of God were titles that had terrible nationalistic implications. Nationalist implications that Messiah was going to come on a white charger and defeat Rome and overthrow the Roman Empire and set up Jerusalem as the political head of all the world. He was going to come in and cast the Gentiles into a lake of fire, and only those God-fearers would be the ones that were left. It was a military, judgmental kind of thing. And I will tell you, friends, they weren't wrong. They didn't misunderstand the Scriptures, for the Scriptures describe the Messiah as coming in judgment. But we understand, because of the New Testament, that his first coming was as the suffering servant of Isaiah, the one who's by his stripes we are healed, the one that paid his life a ransom for many. But friends, I want to tell you, he's coming the second time in that white horse on that charger in judgment. But the first time, he was coming a totally different way. And he had to live with these men and sweat with these men for several years now to get them to understand that he was not the Messiah they thought was coming. But he was a different kind of Messiah. He was the kind of Messiah that could hang between heaven and earth and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's the kind of Messiah that would take man's place and die in man's place, that man might come to know God. So he accepts this and says, "Yes, you're right. That's who I am." He says it in this way, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," or Barjonas. This is Jesus is speaking probably in Aramaic, and we have a Greek account here, but The word Simon Barjona is Aramaic, and a little later on the words are Aramaic. What it means is, "Simon, son of John, blessed are you," just like the Beatitudes, "because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What he was saying is that you didn't understand this by living with me, Peter. You didn't get this by studying in the great rabbinical schools of your day. You didn't get this, Peter, by memorizing the Old Testament. You didn't get this, Peter, by simply talking to me, but God has revealed this to you. You see, the world is full of people, who are hungrily, sincerely seeking after God. They'll do anything to find God. They'll go anywhere to search for God. They'll do anything their body or anything their mind to try to find God. They'll try to find Him in drugs, or they'll try to find Him in asceticism, or they'll try to find Him in academic degrees, or in meditation. And all those men are searching for God everywhere. Men are searching for God. But the Bible says that man can't discover God. Man can't ferret God out. Man can't find God with all his activity and all his knowledge and with all his mind. Man can't find God as sincere and seeking as man is. Man can't find God. The biblical understanding rests in the fact that God has revealed Himself to man. That's why Christianity is so unique among religions of the world. We're not seeking after God. God is seeking after us in Christ. It's not that Peter decided, I'm going to confess Christ today. I'm going to make this tremendous statement. For you see, it's never man that instigates salvation or knowledge of God. The Bible says it's always God that woos man to Himself. That's why you can't choose the day you're going to be saved. For you just don't get up some morning and say, well, I think I'll be saved today. God has got to draw you and woo you. And until He does that, you can't be a Christian. So God is the one who reveals this tremendous statement in its true light to Peter. Peter didn't discover it. God revealed it. I'm going to be dealing in a minute with the difference between Protestant theology and Roman Catholic theology, or the understanding of this passage about the church. But I want to say something before I do, for I do not want you to misunderstand me at all. I am much closer theologically to Roman Catholicism than I am to liberal Protestantism. Roman Catholic theology goes line by line with conservative theology about the person of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the coming again of Christ, and all that. The place we differ is how you get the grace from Jesus Christ into the individual believer. Now, we disagree on that. But as far as the main points of theology, I am much closer to Roman Catholic theology than I am with liberal Protestantism that says Jesus is a great man, a good man. He's just an example for us to follow. Now, for me, that is totally outside the biblical realm. So I'm not criticizing, but I'm sharing you as a point of view understanding of the biblical text. In Roman Catholic theology, when man fell, in Genesis chapter 3, it says that man was made in the likeness and the image of God. Two things. Roman Catholicism would say that man's image, the image in man, was marred or fell. The image of man involves immortality, the ability to suffer pain, and those kind of things, which man did not have before. But after the fall, man became mortal, and man became, in a sense, susceptible to the world of sin. But they say man's likeness of God never failed. And the likeness of God, they say, is man's rational ability to seek out God. That's why the main theologian in the Roman Catholic Church of this day is a man named Thomas Aquinas. He wrote a book called Summa Theologica. It's about that big. And it is the world's best logical treatment of the Christian faith. He goes point by point, logic by logic, and everything he sums up about God just right down the line. He is the one who we get the five proofs of God from. There's order in creation, we're going someplace, and all that. But you see, what he did, he tried to get to God by the use of a human intellect. My understanding of Christianity is, and the reason I don't try to put off on you my understanding, is that I know that I'm a sinful man. That my mind and my emotions and my body and my everything, my want to, has been affected by sin. And I know that my theology's off. I know it's broken. I know it's marred. I don't know where, but I know it is. And therefore, I know that I can't come to God with my mind and try to figure everything out about who He is and what He does. I simply say that I know that God loves me. I know that God is spirit. I know that somehow God has been in Jesus Christ in a unique way, and that if I trust my life to Jesus Christ, that He'll take me to be home with God. You see, I don't know a whole lot. But what I know, I'm sure of. Notice when it says, and I also say to you that you are Peter. Now, I want you to get your Bible. I want you to open them right there, and I want to show you something. I want you to write it down. verse 18 and 19 have been the subject of the greatest fight in church history. There have been literally thousands and thousands and thousands of pages written on this. To prepare for this sermon today, I read 47 parts of a book. 47 different references, different books, just on these two verses. The first use of the word Peter there is the word Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. Please write that over the word Peter. P-E-T-R-O-S. Petros. It's masculine. It's the name. It's the same thing that Jesus called him back in Matthew 1:42. He said, "You are Cephas." Now, Cephas is the Aramaic word for rock. Okay. It says, "You are Petros," and upon this, Petra, P-E-T-R-A. Feminine, P-E-T-R-A. Petra. The word Petros means a boulder, a rock, a large rock or a small rock, but a rock that you can hold, carry. The word Petra is bedrock, foundation stone, mountain range kind of thing. It's a huge piece of rock. It's the foundation of things. It's the rocky bed underneath all ground. It finally comes up. It's a solid sheet of rock. That's the word Petra. Now, because of the fight between Roman Catholic theology and Protestant theology, there have been the most unbelievable interpretations of this verse you can imagine. Most Protestants want to say Peter's a nobody. And most Catholics want to say Peter's an everybody. I want to say Peter is a great man. And Jesus was saying to him something significant about himself. Now, here is what the fight's over. Is Peter the foundation of the church? Augustine and Luther said that what the word rock, Petra, refers to is Jesus Christ himself. We've gone through the Psalms enough for you to know that the Old Testament, God is called the rock of my salvation. There are many places the New Testament says there is no other foundation laid you can lay in Jesus Christ. He is the head of the corner. He's the chief foundation stone. That's true. And those verses are accurate. But those verses don't apply to here. You can't get any way in the world Jesus is the Petra here unless you bring theological presuppositions into this text. Well, Calvin said, no, he's not really the rock. Jesus isn't the rock. But Peter's faith is the rock. The church is going to be built on faith like Peter's. I submit to you, there is no grammatical way in the world that the word Petra can refer to Peter's faith. Because then in verse 19 it says, I will give you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom. So, what we've got here is Peter. Now, Peter is the representative of the 12 apostles. In Matthew 18:18, the same thing about the keys to the kingdom is repeated. And it's repeated to all the apostles. In John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23, it says the same thing, and it says, whoever sins you forgive, they'll be forgiven in heaven. Whoever sins you don't forgive, they won't be forgiven in heaven. Now, we've got to understand that we're not talking about church polity. The context says we're talking about salvation. The biggest fight in the world has been over, how do you run the church? And I get so tickled us as Baptists who think we have the New Testament way. Some of you think that congregationalism, or a democratic vote to the church, is God's way. I hate to upset your apple cart, but there is no biblical way to run the church. Do you know that? The church does not spell out how it is to be run. Some churches base it on this right here and say there should be one head, papal system. Others say, no, it should be the bishops of different towns, large areas, get a bishop out of it. The highest church leader should run it. Others say, no, a group of clergy and laity called presbyters should run it. Baptists say, no, the entire body of believers has the authority. I just want to say to you, the Bible does not teach any kind of polity. And this verse especially is not talking about how to run the church. It's talking about who is Jesus Christ. It's a salvation context, not a how do you run the church context. Now, with that in mind, we need to see what exactly is he talking about. Many times the Bible says, and the church is founded on the 12 apostles. Jesus committed to these men the church. Now, they didn't have much understanding, and they misunderstood greatly many things, but when Jesus left, he trusted the church to these 12 men. So what we have here, the rock has got to refer to the apostles, of which Peter was the head at this time. By the way, I'm going to preach next week on 21 through 28, the moment after Jesus said, "You're the rock and I'll build my church on you," Peter turns around and says, "Oh, don't go to Calvary." And the very same page that Peter is called the rock, Peter's also called Satan. So the guy who they thought understood the most misunderstood everything. Now, notice if you would please when it says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter himself says, We are all living stones being built up into a spiritual priesthood, a holy nation. So Peter understood the words of Christ to him to refer to all believers in a building up a spiritual house. Notice it says, "My church," this is the only use of the word church in the gospel. Listen to me real close. This is the only use of the word church anywhere in the gospel. Did you know that? Isn't that surprising? Now the word comes from two Greek words, ek and kaleo, the called out ones. So what it's saying is the church is not a special group of the elect called out by God, but if the church is, as God gives the universal invitation of "come unto me," those who respond are called the ecclesia, the called out ones, the separated ones. And so what we have here in the Old Testament, when they refer to the nation of Israel as the congregation of Israel, in that Greek translation, the word they used for the congregation of Israel was the word ecclesia. And when the New Testament came along, they picked up on the same word to describe the New Testament people of God. And what it's saying is that these are the people of God. My people, would be another way to put it. This is not a technical word for church like we understand church, and certainly not denomination. Now, notice when it says, "And the gates of Hades," you have hell if you have King James, "shall not prevail against it or overpower it." Now, first of all, it's not the word hell. Jesus uses the word hell numerous times, but this is the word Hades. It means the underworld, the realm of the dead, the grave. It corresponds to the Old Testament Sheol. What does this verse mean? If you look in the margin of New American Standard Bible, which is the one I use and many of you have, it'll say, "i.e. death." Now, that's a good possibility. It refers to death, because the picture here is of Hades, of Sheol, with a huge fort with big old gates. And what it's saying is that death will never overcome the church, meaning the church will never die out. There'll always be New Testament born-again believers on the earth. But it could also mean something else. Why could not it mean that the gates of Hades cannot hold? What song do we play? You see, Jesus broke those gates wide open when he rose from the dead on the third day. And Hades could not hold the Christian church anymore. So it may refer not to death, but to the resurrection of Christ. But it's very unusual that the verb here is an active verb, overpower. Now, in the Old Testament, when Boaz wanted Ruth to marry Ruth, where did he go to talk to the elders? He went to the gate of the city. Where did people go to settle political problems or agricultural problems or discuss the problems of the city? And they went to the gates of the city. This may refer to the word, the council of the unseen, because the word Hades is just the word unseen, or the council of the dead. So many folks get an active force of evil against the church. It's either an active force of evil or death, or the fact that death can't hold the church. I really think it's probably that death will not overcome the church. Now, notice what he's saying. "And I will give to you," Peter, not y'all, singular, "you, the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, what in the world are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? First of all, I submit to you that the word church and the word kingdom of heaven are synonymous. Synonymous. You say, why? They're in the same paragraph. They're using the same discourse. They're used referring to the same thing. And that tells me they're synonymous. Now, what are the keys to the kingdom? In Matthew 18:18, this same context about the keys of the kingdom is used. And that's the place where it says, "Whatever you ask in my name, believe it, I'll give to you." That's the next sentence down from this quote in 18:18. So one thing the keys to the kingdom is effective prayer. Effective prayer. In Matthew 18:20, it says, "Whenever two or three are gathered together in my name, I'll be in the midst of them." Remember that verse? That's saying that the keys to the kingdom involves fellowship and worship. And then in Luke chapter 11, verses 52, it talks about that Jesus is going to give to the apostles the keys of knowledge, understanding. And that too might be involved in the keys of the kingdom. The most important thing about the keys of the kingdom is that the keys of the kingdom are given to every believer. Every one of you here today who know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior have in your possession the keys to the kingdom of God. But the great tragedy of the Christian church is that most of us have taken those keys and placed them in our pocket, and we refuse to use them in the lives of the lost and needy world. For God has commissioned us, not the angels, to share with men who Jesus Christ is and what he can do in their life. And the fact is that we've taken the keys of the kingdom, and we're the ones who have them, and we refuse to share the kingdom of heaven with people that are around us. Peter used the keys of the kingdom on Pentecost, and 3,000 souls came into church. Are you using the keys of the kingdom, my friend? Or have you got them displayed on your coffee table in blue felt with a light shining on them? The keys of the kingdom. And what you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loose. This has been the fight. This is where it comes right down to it. Says Peter has the authority to bind and loose. Nah. You say the church has the authority to bind and loose. No. You say individual spiritual Christians have the authority. Zero. Now, this text is saying exactly opposite of what the majority of people want to say. This is a periphrastic perfect. Periphrastic perfect is a roundabout way in Greek grammar to say something that already is. It should be translated this way. Whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. This is not a verse for the affirmation of man's will. This is a verse for the fact that it is God in heaven that makes the decisions, and we just work those decisions out in the church on earth. This is not authority for the church. This is authority for the church's head, the person of Jesus Christ. We only do what he has already decided. By the way, this binding and loosing are rabbinical terms for permitting or not permitting acts. It's not talking about letting people in or people out. It's talking about condemning certain acts or not condemning certain acts. So we don't have here the polity of the church. We have here a context about salvation. Are we going to share who Jesus Christ is? Now the last verse is a verse that says, and he warned them, isn't that unusual? He warned them that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. My goodness, why not tell? He's just given them the keys to the kingdom. He's just asked them, who do men say that I am? And funnels right in and says, but who do you say that I am? And now he tells them, you're right, I am God, I am deity, but don't tell anybody. That seems strange to you? Two major reasons why don't tell. Number one, if they were to tell that Jesus is the Messiah, the Jewish nation almost tried to make him king when he fed them. They totally misunderstood the spiritual nature of God's Messiah, and therefore Jesus had to say, you can't tell them now, they're not ready, they misunderstood who I am. Number two, what were the disciples going to tell? This guy does miracles, this guy is loving, this guy has great teachings, this guy understands the Old Testament. What are they going to tell about it? The gospel is not finished yet. Jesus has to die for man's sins and be resurrected on the third day and give the great commission before it's good news, gospel. The good news is not that Jesus lived, was a nice guy, and healed a few folks. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God has broken in to sinful man's condition and said, I have taken your place. I've died for you. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Gospel's not through yet. Jesus is a good man right now. But oh, you wait, my friend, until they walk in Jerusalem and hail him as king. Until 2 days later they spit on him as being a criminal. And they carry him up a long hill and nail him to a tree. And from the very tree suspended between heaven and earth, he says, Father, forgive them. So they know what they do. From the very same tree, just before he died, he said, Lord, it is finished. The very next few days, matter of fact, one full day and part of 2 days. The grave they seal with a Roman seal and a guard is suddenly open. And the man who they killed and thought they had done away with comes out of the tomb. And he meets the disciples somewhere up in Galilee, a mountain, and says, "All authority on heaven and earth been given to me. Go ye therefore into all the world, make disciples and baptize them. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's gospel, friend. And there's no gospel here. There's just an affirmation. But there's coming a day when the gospel will be complete. And once and for all, we can offer that good news to men who are broken and hurting and sinful and trapped and dying and lost. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, has come that you might know him. Lord, help us today to answer that question, who is Jesus Christ, in a way that might be pleasing to you. God, forgive us when we play games with him. We think of him just as a great person in history and forget to realize that he's alive and in our midst today. God, forgive us when our lips say such marvelous things and our lives seem to lie. God, forgive us when we claim to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but there's always seemingly something else that's priority. God, help us today to settle that question, who do men say the Son of Man is? And Lord, may it be an answer that's pleasing to you. We thank you for the disciples and the apostles. We thank you for the fact, God, of the great job they did through your Holy Spirit in founding the church. We love the church, God. We pray for her. We pray that we might be a significant part in her ongoing. We pray, God, that nothing in our life might bring shame or dishonor on her name or her witness. And we pray, God, that we might be the hands and the feet and the mouth and the arms and the legs of your body on earth, that you would use us in a way that's pleasing to you, that you might speak to the heart of men and women right today, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.